All right. Well, if you turn to the opening page here, page 2, note a little bit of background here before we get into the study. We actually will read each verse in the book. There's 6 chapters, not a long book. It's a little epistle. But note some background here. The author is the Apostle Paul. We're not sure exactly when it was written, but note in that first rather large paragraph, jump in about halfway through that first paragraph. This area in southern Galatia would have included the towns of Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, which today would correspond to Turkey, area in Turkey. Without being dogmatic, most evangelical scholars today think this is probably the area that's in view. So when we talk about Galatia, we think we're talking about an area in Turkey that corresponds to modern-day Turkey back in the days of the Apostle Paul. If so, this epistle was probably written around AD 48 after Paul's first missionary journey, making it the earliest of Paul's epistles. So this, we think, was written very early in the church age. 48 is very early. Christ died, 33, whenever. And so this is fairly early in the church age. It would also mean it was written prior to the Jerusalem Council addressed in Acts chapter 15, which is very important because the issues being addressed here in the book were covered thoroughly at the Jerusalem Council. So, it's like you would think he would just refer back to the Jerusalem Council, wouldn't have to write this whole book. I mean, this was the official ruling of the apostles as they consider this whole issue of the Jewish law and how does that fit in here? How does that apply to the church? He's writing about these very things, but we believe he's writing before the time of the Jerusalem Council. The theme, legalism versus grace. Grace is a wonderful reality. In fact, the whole gospel that we believe is really boiled down to grace. It's a gospel of grace, and it's essential that we get that right. The purpose, there was a crisis in the Galatian churches. Judaizers had infiltrated the churches, were influencing the people with false doctrine. They were attempting to persuade the people that in addition to faith, the Jewish law, especially circumcision, was also necessary for salvation. Paul's apostleship was being challenged, and many in the churches were wavering in their confidence in Paul and his message of grace. Paul wrote to defend his apostleship and the gospel of grace which he proclaimed. By the way, there's another book in the New Testament where Paul is really making a strong defense of both his apostleship and his message. What book is that? Luke's writing Acts, but and we see his defense in there, his testimony at different places. But I'm thinking about 2 Corinthians, which I'm going through on Wednesday nights, and where Paul has to defend his ministry, his apostleship. And the reason he's defending us so strongly is because of the truth of the message that is tied to him as Christ's apostle. A little bit of an outline here. We have an introduction there, and then 1:6 through 2:10, his defense of his apostleship. 2:11 through 4:31, defense of his gospel. And so you see a strong emphasis on his ministry, apostleship, his gospel. 5:1 through 6:10, liberty in Christ governed by love, and then the conclusion. Just a few other things here. Note number one, Romans and Galatians are the two New Testament books that put an especially strong emphasis on justification by faith. Galatians is sometimes called the shorter Romans. It is said that Romans is a systematic presentation of the gospel from the head, while Galatians is a gospel presentation from the heart, born out of controversy. Romans tells us what the gospel is, while Galatians tells us what the gospel is not. So it's coming, same place we end up, but coming from a little different angle. Galatians is the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, or the Christian Declaration of Independence. Number two, the Galatians were a fickle people. They were kind of all over the map. They just weren't as stable as we'd like them to be in some ways. Number three, the Judaizers were professing believers in Christ. That's important to note. These people are professing believers. There's a tremendous amount of application in terms of compromised Christianity out here today. And especially, I like to draw the parallel, and I think there's a very close parallel theologically, where the Judaizers are making circumcision the outward sign of salvation. They are making that the issue. That is required for salvation. Well, what's the outward sign of salvation today that you're a part of the covenant people? Would be baptism. So there's a very close correspondence between the Old Testament sign of circumcision and baptism. So close that some want to make that an equivalent today. Well, there's not. I mean, you only baptize male babies for one thing. Now we've got the whole new situation in the New Testament. But there's some principles there that we will note as we go through here. So note, these Judaizers were professing believers in Christ. They would have agreed with Paul at many points, but they also believed that in addition to faith, the Jewish law, customs, rituals, and especially circumcision was necessary for salvation and sanctification. In effect, they taught that in order to be a genuine believer, you must first become a practicing Jew. There's the issue. That's why we call them Judaizers. You Gentiles can be saved, but you got to kind of become Jewish first. That's a problem. Thus, they sought to mix law and grace, faith and works. In an effort to push this doctrine in the churches, they sought to discredit the apostleship of Paul and hence his gospel of grace message. Page 3. They claimed he was attempting to make the gospel more appealing by removing the legal requirements so that he could win more people. In reality, the gospel of grace must be all grace or it is no gospel at all. If you understand what I'm saying there, you're going to be on my gospel page. You're going to be on God's gospel page, really. This was a hill to die on for the Apostle Paul, and Galatians reflects that reality. Number 4, the message of Galatians is that we are saved by grace, faith, justification, and we live by grace, faith, sanctification. We do not merit salvation. There is no self-work salvation or self-work sanctification. It's all of grace. Both legalism and license are wrong, but biblical liberty governed by love is to characterize the Christian life. So let's talk about definitions for just a moment here, just real quickly. Grace, the unmerited favor of God. It's unmerited. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We don't work for it. It's the unmerited favor of God. Legalism, emphasizing a man-made code by which salvation sanctification is attained. So that's legalism, a man-made code. We come up with our man-made little rules and rituals and all of this. License, emphasizing that since salvation is by grace, we are under no obligation to be obedient. Liberty emphasizes that believers are free from sin, but enslaved to Christ. We are free to serve Christ because of his enablement. We are not under the Mosaic law, but are under the law of Christ. Okay, well, that's the background. So let's get into the text itself and begin chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle. Doesn't take him long to get there, does it? Paul, an apostle. You have to understand, that word apostle carries great authority in the New Testament, is one who speaks with authority for Christ. He starts here, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So note a few things here. An apostle. Paul's name before his first missionary journey was Saul. He may have been named after the first king of Israel who was head and shoulders above the people. When Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus, he called him Saul. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then for the next 9 years, he continued to be called Saul. So we kind of tend to think, right, he was Saul. Immediately after his conversion, he was called Paul. Not really so. For 9 years, he continued to be called Saul after his conversion. But then in conjunction with his ministry to the Gentiles, he changed his name to Paul. The name Paul means little or small. So really, the changing of his name, we think, corresponds chronologically, as you study the book of Acts, to the beginning of his ministry to the Gentiles. Paul's kind of more his Gentile name, Saul his Hebrew name in that sense. The word apostle means sent one. When used in a technical sense as it is here, it refers to the 12 who were personally called and commissioned by Christ to represent him as his authoritative spokesman in giving forth New Testament revelation. That's what an apostle was. There's no more apostles today. There's no more continuing revelation. There's no one that's been personally commissioned by Christ. There's no one who has seen the risen Christ. All of these requirements were necessary to be an apostle. They were very special, unique, authoritative spokesmen for Christ. Paul was under attack in terms of his apostleship. If the false teachers could undermine his credibility as an apostle, then his whole message would be discredited. So it was necessary for Paul to emphatically assert the reality of his apostleship. That's why I say right from the start, Paul, an apostle. And notice he says here, not from men nor through man. Paul makes a very strong claim here. I didn't get this from anybody. I didn't get this from any other person. It came directly from God, from Jesus Christ. So note that. Paul cuts right to the chase. The source of his apostleship credentials was not from a council of men or from any human intermediary. No man put him in this position. His call was directly from Jesus. The source of his apostolic authority was from God. But through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul's apostolic appointment came directly from Jesus in conjunction with God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. Next page, verse 2. Notice he says, this is from him as the apostle, but verse 2 says, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. We don't know who these brothers were. He leaves that unidentified. Brothers denotes a spiritual bond of faith. They were fellow believers in Christ, perhaps co-workers. Second paragraph, he is addressing the churches plural in the region of Galatia. I take it they were probably the churches that he had planted on his first missionary journey, Acts 13:14. The word church literally means called out ones, referring to those who by the grace of God have been called out of the world's system of rebellion. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I love how Paul begins his epistles very consistently with this grace and peace introduction, salutation. This is Paul's customary greeting when addressing churches. Some believe that it was Paul who coined this formula. Others copied it from him. It became the standard Christian greeting. Grace refers to God's unmerited favor. The Greek word eirene, translated peace, is the equivalent to the Hebrew word shalom. It means well-being, well-being. Grace always precedes peace in his salutations. Isn't that interesting? Grace always comes first. Everything flows out of grace. Grace and peace. And so peace is born out of grace. George Finley says, grace is the sum of all blessings bestowed by God. Peace, the sum of all blessings experienced by man. Down to verse 4. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. Wow, isn't that great? You never get over that if you're a believer. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Here is the heart of the gospel in a nutshell. Right from the very outset of the book, Paul has already mentioned the resurrection in verse 1, which affirms God's acceptance of Christ's sacrifice, who gave himself for our sins. The essence of love is giving. Jesus voluntarily gave himself to die for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. But to what end? Notice what he says here. To deliver us from what? From this present evil age. The word deliver means to rescue from danger. This was a rescue mission. This present evil age refers to the present evil context of this world in which people without Christ are in bondage to sin and Satan. It refers to the system of the world that is in rebellion to God, headed up by Satan. Satan is the god of the age. Sin is a binding thing. Next page, page 5, top of the page here. Note the emphasis here. Christ died for our sins so he might deliver us from this present world system of sin. This present evil age. Christ didn't die, just die, so we could be free from the penalty of sin. Now, he did do that, but he didn't just die so we could be freed from the penalty of sin and go to heaven. Well, he did that, but he did more than that. More than that is being emphasized here. The goal was greater than that. He died to free us from the penalty of sin, but also to deliver us from the power of sin. And what does Vince like to say, as he's been saying in 1 Peter, to be delivered from the power of sin is to be delivered from the practice of sin. I like that. In fact, I wish Vince would talk to me before I finish the commentary. That's great. Both are true. Power, practice go together. Jump down to the middle of the page, just under the reference of Titus 3 there. Jesus has broken the cycle of hate in which the flesh responds with flesh. We've been delivered from this present evil age. Yes, we still have the flesh, that old sin nature, and therefore we struggle and sometimes we stumble. But the fact is we've been delivered from the power of sin and there is help from above. We have been rescued and maturity is learning to walk in the good of it more and more consistently. Do you realize you don't have to sin? Now we do. We all stumble in many ways, James says, but Christ has broken the power of sin. If we look to God as we should look to God, the power is there. He's broken that so that we don't have to live under the bondage of sin. We're not under the bondage of sin. We need to live in freedom. So the next statement there, we've been delivered from the power of this evil age, but as yet not from the presence of it. We are in the world, but no longer of it. And then he says, according to the will of God and our God and Father, This rescue mission was all in accordance with the Father's design. This emphasizes that Christ is God's plan of salvation, and there is no other. MacDonald says, verse 4 should be a reminder that God is not interested in improving the world or making men comfortable in it, but in delivering men from it. Our priority should coincide with his. Boy, yeah, we're not about just reforming the world. People say, boy, we've got to bring changes. Got to bring. Really, God's looking at something more radical than that. He's interested in deliverance from the bondage of sin, which changes a person's whole entire life from the inside out. That's the gospel. Verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. At this point, he bursts out in an affirmative doxology. God will not share his glory with any other. All the glory for our deliverance goes to God forever and ever. Salvation is a God thing, 100% God thing. It's what he has done. Come across the page, page 6, and right above the Galatians 1:6 reference, it is right here that Paul normally in his letters inserts thanks and appreciation for those he's addressing. But not in this letter. That's kind of interesting. Not in this letter. On this occasion, evidently, it was overshadowed by his concerns. The tone is instead one of sternness. Verses 6 through 9 give the essence of why Paul wrote this letter. These converts were wavering on the key issue of the gospel. The emphasis at this juncture is correction. So let's begin there. I think verses 6 through 9 are some of the most important verses we have in the New Testament scriptures. So note what they say. Verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ. Grace of Christ, read gospel of Christ. It's a gospel of grace. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. I'm astonished means I'm shocked. I'm amazed. How can this be happening? So quickly deserting. Literally, you are removing. If there is a case for a backslidden Christian, this is it. They are on the move, but it is away from God. The New American Standard translates this as deserting. It is in the present tense, indicating this was in the process of happening, but was not yet an accomplished fact. Viewed as a whole, Paul's teaching is that true believers will not completely and finally fall away from the true gospel. Jump down under the references there. True believers may be weak and immature, the Corinthians. They may be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, Ephesians. They may be carnal to some degree. They may be confused and misled to a point, but they will not completely abandon the faith. That's a kind of a comprehensive statement as far as what we find in the New Testament. Realize the big picture of what Paul is dealing with concerning these Galatians. For one thing, he is dealing with a group of people involving various churches in a whole region, large area of Galatia. In a context like this, there's going to be a wide assortment in terms of where people are at spiritually. So Paul is addressing them as a category of people generally. As a group, they had previously run well. They had shown fruit. However, some had now reverted back to observing Jewish religious festivals, but they had not yet adopted circumcision. Paul is expecting that those who are true believers will respond to biblical correction, which is what he's doing here. Top of page 7, Paul's analysis is that these people are seriously confused. But down deep, many of them are true believers. They are confused but have not completely apostatized. Sometimes it's hard to know where people are at. Are they just immature believers in need of guidance, or have they in fact stopped short of true faith? Boy, that's difficult. Middle of the page, under the Philippians 3:1 reference, Paul has questions, but in general he believes these are true believers who will come around and be consistent with the truth they have come to embrace. True believers down deep know essential truth and will respond accordingly when confronted with their error. And this is what Paul is expecting regarding this group in general. But notice, so quickly, the Galatians as a people tended to be fickle. However, it surprised Paul how quickly they were being swayed in the direction of legalism. False teachers had come on the scene and in short order were having great influence with them. Deserting him who called you. This defection was away from God himself. No, deserting him. This drift toward legalism is a move away from God. God and grace go together. To move from grace is to move away from God. It's a very personal thing, so note that. In the grace of Christ, deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. Their calling was a grace calling. God had called them on the basis of unmerited favor, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. To be saved by grace is to be saved by Christ and his finished cross work on our behalf. This phrase, the grace of Christ, is Paul's way of stating the true gospel, because he goes on to contrast it with a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And then he says, to a different gospel. Don't miss this. The grace of Christ is the true gospel. Anything else is a different gospel. To be saved by grace is to be saved by Christ alone. To be saved by grace is to be saved by what Christ did, not what we do. Grace is all of Christ. I like to say grace. If you want another word for grace, it's the cross. That's the unmerited favor of God. The Christ has done it all on the cross. And so, in short, the true gospel is the grace of Christ. The issue, therefore, is what defines the grace of Christ. Is circumcision the grace of Christ? No. Are the Ten Commandments the grace of Christ? No. Are good works the grace of Christ? No. Is baptism the grace of Christ? Well, that's interesting. You know, I was at the home again today. Every day they hand out this devotional at this Lutheran home. And here's the devotional today. And so I was looking at it, and my mother-in-law was in the room, and so I read some of it to her. And it goes like this. The Pharisees had all sorts of rules for washing, so they thought they were clean. We need God's washing. And this is the promise of the gospel. Christ promises to wash us and clean us in baptism. He wipes our sin away. Dirty sins are washed away as we now live in our baptism. Every day, this is what they say. Well, is that really what washes our sins away? I asked my mother-in-law. She said, no. I said, that's good. You're on my page yet. And I asked Bob about it too. Bob's not reading these things, but she's been reading them. I said, and she said, no, she saw that too, and she didn't agree with it. So that was encouraging to us. Schofield says here, the test of the gospel is grace. Really it is. I tell you what, if we don't agree on grace, I don't care what else we agree on. And we might agree on 90% of a lot of other things, but if we don't agree on grace, we don't agree. So I have a problem with baptismal regeneration. I have a problem with all of these sacramental churches out here. Any additive, anything that takes away from this truth, that little song, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Boy, that I take really seriously. I think all true believers do. Top of the page. Grace is Christ who gave himself for our sins, as seen in verse 4. Grace is the reality that Christ died for us, as seen in 2:21. Grace is 100% Christ doing. The gospel is the grace of Christ. That's it. It's purely the unmerited favor of Christ in what he has done to rescue people. We don't contribute to his grace, cross work, and we don't share in his glory. Grace is all of Christ, and the glory is all his. By the way, that's the only way I know I'm going to heaven. I know myself well enough to know that I'm not good enough to get there. That's what the Bible says. You know, we all come short of the glory of God. We need a perfect sacrifice that takes care of all of our sin once and for all, for all time. That's the glorious truth of the grace of Christ. Believers have simply responded to this grace call by faith. Faith is non-meritorious and is the result of God working in our hearts. God didn't call us on the basis of a legalistic system. He called us in the grace of Christ. He called us on the basis of what Christ has done. He called us on the basis of the unmerited favor of Christ. The true gospel is 100% a gospel of grace. Verse 7, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. The word gospel means good news. The Galatians were in the process of turning from God's grace in Christ to a different gospel, which is in reality no gospel at all. In reality, there is no other gospel other than the true gospel of the grace of Christ. Skip that next sentence. The word trouble means to agitate, to shake up, to stir up these false teachers who had come on the scene. Had the Galatians all shook up, they were challenging Paul's apostolic credentials, wanting to add elements of the Mosaic law. To distort means to distort something by changing it. It is the idea of reversing something or turning it around to where it's the opposite of what it was before. Note these false teachers did not outrightly deny the gospel of Christ. They just wanted to tweak it. They wanted to tweak it a bit. They wanted to add a little something to it, which in effect changed it completely. McGee says, the Judaizers did not deny the facts of the gospel, that Jesus died and rose again. What they denied was that this was adequate. They insisted that you have to keep the law plus trusting Christ. And that little additive changes everything. We're saying, just as Christ said on the cross, it's finished. It's finished. If you really believe it's finished, you know what you do with that? You say, amen, I believe it. You don't try to add something else and say, but I've got to do my part. No, Jesus did it all. It's all his doing. When we get to heaven, we won't say, we did it, Jesus. Good for you, Jesus. Good for me. I did my part. No, no, no. All the glory goes to Jesus. You know what they're saying in heaven? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor, glory, power, and riches. It's all his doing. It's all his glory. So, note there at the bottom of the page, or second paragraph from the bottom, note that the grace of Christ in verse 6 and the gospel of Christ in verse 7 are interchangeable. The gospel of Christ is the grace of Christ. Note that it is of Christ. It's 100% his doing. We make no contribution. Top of page 9, verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Boy, I'm telling you, you see just how serious this is in the heart of the Apostle Paul here. Paul here speaks in hypothetical language to dogmatically emphasize how serious it is to alter the gospel message in any way. The all-important thing is that the content of the message of grace not be changed. It is the message that validates the messenger, not the other way around. It is essential to get the gospel right. To be an heir here is to bring down the curse of God upon you. Paul here uses the editorial we, referring to the apostles. Paul says, even if we apostles or even an angel from heaven preaches a gospel contrary to the gospel of grace that had been preached to them, let him be accursed. Now that is strong language. It is hypothetical language because it was not possible that the true apostles or an angel from heaven could ever do such a thing. But if it were possible, Paul says, let him be accursed. I love this quote from Tozer. If any angel should appear on my windowsill, I would tell him to wait a minute while I got my Bible to check out what he says. You better line up with Scripture. I don't care even if you're an angel from heaven. A curse means to be delivered to God for destruction. It means to be damned, to be doomed to destruction, to be cut off from Christ forever. So that's really strong. In other words, Paul is saying, if anyone preaches another gospel, let him go to hell. That's really what he's saying. Really strong language. Verse 9. And he repeats it. Anytime something's repeated, it's for emphasis. Verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. Boy, you know, he got to this point really quickly. There was no pleasantries as far as introduction. He's getting right to the key point that's on his heart here. He's blasting away. In a previous visit, they had evidently heard Paul say this before. This was not new. Paul constantly emphasized there is no other gospel other than what they had initially received. It was a measuring stick, and if anyone preached any other gospel, let him be accursed. Okay, let's come over here to verse 10, chapter 1, verse 10, across the page, page 10, middle of the page. For I am now seeking the approval of man or of God. Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So Paul stated the reality of his apostleship in the very first verse of the book, as we have noted. He stated that he was directly commissioned by God himself. Now he is going to develop that in the remainder of this chapter. This is so serious because if Paul's credentials as a legitimate apostle could be undermined, so can the legitimacy of his message of grace. Next paragraph. For the word for ties back to what he has just said. Paul has just stated twice that he is calling for a curse to be called down on anyone who would dare to preach any other gospel. In light of that, he in effect says, does that sound like I'm trying to seek the approval of men or of God? Paul's critics were evidently accusing him of watering down the message with grace. That's what they were really saying. So that he might curry favor with the Gentiles. They accused him of being a compromiser in terms of circumcision, the Sabbath, and the dietary regulations. You see what the Judaizers, it doesn't sound so spiritual like those Judaizers where they would say, you know, we believe in Jesus too, and we just want to hold to the whole Bible. You see, Paul, he doesn't want to hold to the whole counsel of God like we do. We are the ones who got the true message. We're holding to the whole thing. Yeah, we believe in Jesus, but we also believe in circumcision. We also believe in the law for salvation. It sounded so spiritual. It wasn't. Page 11. Note under that first paragraph there, Paul then follows his rhetorical questions up with his strong affirmation. If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. In this statement, Paul implies that prior to his conversion, he was a man-pleaser as he's worked his way up in the religion of the Jews. But at the point of conversion, everything changed. From then on, he ceased being a man-pleaser and sought only to please Christ. In fact, Paul says here, you can't have it both ways. You can't be a man-pleaser and a slave of Christ at the same time. Note that Paul, in his book on spiritual liberty, in this book on spiritual liberty, emphasizes here that he is now a slave of Christ. Servant should actually be translated as slave. The Greek is doulos. Those who truly belong to Christ are his slaves, and they seek to do the will of their master Christ. That defined Paul. Verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. Even though they were confused, Paul still addresses the Galatians as brothers. He wants them to know that the gospel preached by him is not man's gospel. It's not human. In other words, this is contrary to human thinking. A man would never have come up with this. Man does not naturally think in terms of grace. Rather, he thinks in terms of works. That's why I say grace is kind of properly understood. Grace is the defining issue. Verse 12. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. He's emphasizing this. He emphasized this right at the beginning of the book, and now he's coming back to it. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Paul did not receive this from any man. He did not get the gospel message from any human source, nor was he taught it. No one sat down with Paul for a time of instruction, went through the Romans road with him. Rather, it came from direct revelation of Jesus Christ. This is significant, by the way. Ananias did tell Paul to get baptized. I want you to note that. He did get that message from Ananias. Did he get it from Jesus? No. Read his testimony, Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26. Jesus didn't tell him to get baptized. He didn't tell him that. He said it's going to be told you what you should do after this. Somebody else is going to tell. But Paul says, the message of the gospel itself I got from Jesus. Amen. That's significant. Ananias did tell Paul to get baptized, but he did not share the gospel with him. Jesus alone shared the gospel. It's very important you make those clear connections, those clear, rightly dividing the issues here. Footnote, Jesus said nothing about baptism to Paul. Check it out. Why? Because baptism is not the gospel. Didn't Paul say that? Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He differentiated between the gospel and baptism. However, Ananias did speak to Paul about baptism following his reception of the gospel of Jesus. From Jesus, Paul's whole point in the surrounding context is that no one but the Lord shared the gospel with him. The argument that Paul is making completely loses its validity if baptism is shared by Ananias as part of the gospel. That is such a key point if you're dealing with baptismal regeneration people. By the way, I think the Jehovah's Witnesses got my number. I saw them walking up to my door the other day, and right before they got to my door, they made a turn. In fact, I grabbed a couple tracks. I was on my way to the door. Where are you people going? Anyway, I digress. Page 12. Note four airtight arguments that show baptism is not a part of the gospel. Number one, Paul heard the gospel from Jesus alone, not from Ananias or anyone else. It's very confusing if Ananias is telling him about baptism and Jesus is talking about baptism. No, the gospel itself came from Jesus alone. Then he was told about baptism by Ananias. That followed. Number two, Paul's gospel was according to the Old Testament scriptures, which did not teach believers baptism. He says the gospel according to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. He says it twice in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Number three, Paul himself made a distinction between the gospel and baptism. So I've already quoted him, 1 Corinthians 1:17. And number four, New Testament baptism is not found in the Gospel of John, the gospel belief, which has as its express purpose sharing the gospel so we might believe and have eternal life. Verse 13, and we're at the three-minute warning. You know what this means, right? We have to move. So we will. Verse 13, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Here we have Paul's personal testimony. It's a testimony of a radically changed man. His life was changed 180 degrees. How can this be accounted for? Paul, prior to his conversion, was a radical, fanatical Jew. Judaism denotes a whole way of life. He was convinced that Christianity was a false religion. His passion was to destroy these people. He says he persecuted the church of God violently. He oversaw the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. Note, down to the first footnote there, Paul calls the church of Christ here the church of God, once again showing that indeed Jesus is God. Which is it? Christ says it's my church. I'm going to build my church. Church of God. Is it Jesus' church or is it God's church? Yes, because Jesus is God. Verse 14. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. The last part of that paragraph there, starting in traditions, the bold there, the traditions is thought to refer to the oral law. In the centuries before Christ, many commentaries had been put together that were seen as a fence around the Mosaic law. In their zeal to keep the law, they made more laws to make sure they kept it. The written law of Moses consisted of 613 laws, but the oral law consisted of many thousands of additional laws. Top of page 13. Paul was exceedingly zealous about these traditions. He was a fanatical law keeper. He tried with all his might to know and keep all these thousands of man-made traditions called the oral law. When you have a person of this mindset, what can you do? Have you ever met a religiously fanatical person who's off? Boy, that's tough. We've known people like that. You about have to give up on such a person. And what can you say? Well, we say only God can change them. Paul was like that. Verse 15. But when he who had sent me, apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, but denotes an abrupt change, God suddenly made a move on Paul. Indeed, Paul says that God had this in view for him since before he was born. God knew all along how he was going to work in Paul's life. He knew all along the plan and the special calling he had for him as an apostle. At the right time, in accordance with his good pleasure, God called Paul through his grace. He did not call Paul on the basis of more legalism, but on the basis of his unmerited favor. It was pure grace that caused Jesus to directly reveal himself to Paul on the road to Damascus. Think about this. You say, was Paul really living for God in such a way? God said, oh man, you're being such a good guy. I think I'll save you. Are you kidding? He's trying to kill the people of God, violently trying to destroy them. In grace, Jesus came to him and saved him right on the road to Damascus. He suddenly saw the truth of Jesus right there. His whole life was changed. Well, Lord, we thank you for our time here and pray that you would bless the refreshments now and bless our time of fellowship. And as we come back at 8, we look forward to the second session. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.